there is a great day coming. I suppose you could say that that would be the theme of the book of Zephaniah, which we have periodically given lessons on here and there. I've not been very consistent about when I preach on Zephaniah. I did chapter 2 like a couple of months ago, I think. We're going to do chapter 3 tonight, which is coincidentally the last chapter of the book. So if you would be turning in your Bibles to the little book of Zephaniah in chapter 3, and we're going to actually begin in verse 8 after kind of a summary, because the theme of the book is this idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an event where God breaks into human history and He changes things. He saves the righteous and He judges the wicked. And you know, anytime the Old Testament talk, well, really, both the Old and New Testament talk about the day of the Lord. Anytime the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, those two themes are always present. The destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. Sometimes one is emphasized a lot more than the other. And in Zephaniah's case, in Zephaniah 1 and verse 7, it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." And again, you know, Zephaniah chapter 1 talks a lot about the wrath of God in this day of the Lord. It's pretty brutal. God's people, they always wanted to see themselves as the good people that God saved in the day of the Lord. They always wanted to see themselves in that first, not that righteous category of vindication. But that often wasn't what happened. And in fact, you know, other prophets discuss this idea as well. In Amos chapter 5, Amos kind of takes a little jab at the people. It says, "You people who are longing for the day of the Lord," Amos 5:18, "for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" God's people always wanted to see themselves as the bunch that would get saved while God destroyed everybody else. But sometimes those who thought they were the people of God turn out not to be. And the reason why is too many people are trying to make it their day. Everybody wants to make it my day instead of God's day. And that's all well and good until God actually shows up and says, "Hey, it's my day, not yours." In chapter 1 of Zephaniah, judgment is said to be coming on the whole world. God says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth." In verse 18 of the same chapter, He says, "All the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." But if you read chapter 1 carefully, it becomes clear that a good chunk of it involves judgment on the people of Israel, people of God. He says in verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." You thought you got away with it? You thought God wouldn't bring judgment? Turns out you were wrong. God's judgment knows no partiality. And He concludes in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, telling them that they need to gather themselves together and seek the Lord, verse 3. "All you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden the day of the Lord's anger." If the remnant of God's people just humble themselves, they would be spared. Chapter 2 goes in a similar direction. A good chunk of the chapter is oracles against Gentile nations, non-Israelites, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Assyria. All these nations get addressed in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. But that judgment, you know, you can just picture, oh, the Israelites, you know, this is the kind of preaching we need. More preaching against people we don't like. More preaching against our enemies. And then He starts talking about this tyrannical city in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for morning. Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. they've done violence to the law. What city is he talking about there? He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. That's where the sanctuary was. That's where the priests were. And, you know, there's a way in which this passage, I suppose, could be extended in application to many other cities. We talked about that more when we discussed chapter 2. But again, the message comes around the same thing. The tyrannical city isn't just Nineveh. It isn't just the pagan city. It's Jerusalem as well, where the priests are. You thought you got away with it? You thought God wouldn't bring judgment? No, it turns out, you were wrong again. And fact is, if we cannot be shamed into repentance, then it doesn't matter what name we try to claim. It doesn't matter what we put on a sign. If we cannot be shamed into repentance, we cannot be saved. We will not be shielded by ethnic identity when the day of judgment comes. We will not be shielded because, we associated with some of the right people when that day comes. We will be the only way we can be saved, not by saying Lord, Lord, but by actually doing the will of the Lord's Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Now that brings us to verse 8 of chapter 3. And this part of the book is a little more upbeat, a little more pleasant, if you will, to the ear than some of the previous judgment oracles in Zephaniah. I want to read that. Beginning in verse 8 of Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Didn't he say this would be upbeat? Verse 9, "For I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Wait for me, God says, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me. God describes his plan in verse 8. He wants to gather the peoples. He wants to assemble the nations. The same terms are used at the end of the chapter in verses 18 and 19. "I will gather those who grieve about the feasts. I will gather the outcast," verse 19. "I will turn their praise into renown." Well, their shame into praise and renown. Excuse me. In the beginning of this section, verse 8, the gathering is so that the Lord can bring judgment. But the end of this section, the gathering is so that the Lord can turn their shame into praise, give them renown, make things right. We have kind of a reversal of fortunes taking place. The Lord, when he gathers them in verse 8, he talks about pouring out his indignation. I've talked about this before, that the idea in the Old Testament, there are two things that get poured out. One of them is the wrath of God gets poured out on people. And the other thing is the Spirit of God gets poured out on people. Joel 2 and verse 28, for instance, Here God pours out his wrath like fire. You know, everybody's going to get something poured out on him. Everybody's going to be immersed in something, we'll say. That's why, you know, John and Matthew chapter 3 talks about baptism and the Holy Spirit and fire. Those are two separate things. One can be immersed in the Spirit of God, or one can be immersed in the judgment, the fire, the wrath of God. But in this case, all the earth gets devoured. Once again, Zephaniah returns to his theme that there's no exception. In fact, verse 8, the latter part of verse 8 repeats a line from chapter 1 and verse 18. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. Here he says in 3:8, all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal, which is the same thing as jealousy. Verse 9, God will give the people's purified lips. What is that talking about? I put the title of the sermon, I think, based on that statement, actually, in the bulletin. You know, it's like Isaiah in the temple. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then they touch the hot coal to his mouth, and the Lord said that you've been made clean, you've been made pure, now go preach the word. The outpouring of fire and wrath also purifies the speech of the people. The fact is, the Bible talks about this in several places, the need for pure speech among the people of God. For instance, in the Psalms, the question is sometimes asked, you know, who can enter the Lord's house? Psalm 15, verse 1, who can abide, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 24, in verse 4, says a similar thing. But verses 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. In other words, he doesn't deceive people. He doesn't sin with his lips. Pure speech is a requirement before you can enter the house of God. The prophets sometimes talked about judgment in terms of unintelligible speech. The Lord, in multiple places, describes how he will bring a nation from afar to judge you, a nation whose language you do not understand. The Israelites would be taken captive by foreigners whose language they didn't know. They would understand the frustration of being unable to comprehend what was being said to them while knowing that they were having all of their livelihood destroyed before their eyes. And sometimes, whenever God's people are spoken about as being restored, they talk about it in terms of a breakdown of the language barrier. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 32, in Isaiah chapter 32, in verses 1 through 4, we have this very idea in verse 4 in particular, that the mind of the hasty will discern truth, the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Again, in verse 17 through 20 of that same chapter. Sorry, wrong chapter. Verse 19 of chapter 33 of Isaiah. You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, or of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Stammering tongue is removed, and that's restoration. Of course, then there's Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 describes the Son of Man receiving glory in a kingdom so that people, nations, men of every language might serve him. This pure speech allows them to call on the name of the Lord in Zephaniah 3. I will give to the people's purified lips. And what are they going to do with those lips? They're going to call on the name of Yahweh. They're going to call on the name of the Lord. They're going to serve him shoulder to shoulder. We're talking about, when we talk about being shoulder to shoulder, we're talking about unity is what it is, about being knit together. Verse 10, the worshipers will bring their offerings from beyond Cush. Some versions say Ethiopia. It's similar to how the river, one of the rivers that flowed from Cush was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:13. Well, here, you know, they bring their offerings from beyond the rivers of Cush. It's like they're coming back to Eden. It's like they're coming back to the Garden of the Lord. The people have their shame and their pride removed in verse 11. No more shame. No more being put to shame. No more being condemned. Evil deeds are removed. And the proud, haughty people are kicked out. the band. The people who put their confidence in wealth. The ones who said that God was indifferent to their behavior. You know, in chapter 1 and verse 12, that very idea was put forth. And that God would search out Jerusalem's lamps and punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will do good, but will not do good or evil. You know, there's a class of people in this world that say, oh, God doesn't do anything. He doesn't really pay attention to you. He's not really going to care if I do this or that or whatever. That's pride talking. What happens when pride talks? God says He's going to remove those people. Those proud, exulting ones. They will not be permitted on God's holy mountain. The people of purified speech will be allowed in, but the people who exalt themselves against the Lord? No, they're kicked out, verse 11. And in verse 12, the opposite is also true. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Humility. It was the idea of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? All the way from the beginning, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who's going to inherit the land? Who's going to inherit the kingdom of God, the world? Is it going to be the people who really lifted themselves up, we're all gung-ho, we got to take it for ourselves? It's the meek who inherit the earth. It's not the politicians. It's not the powerful entrepreneurs. It's not the warriors. It's not the rich. It's not the people you think would own the world. No. It's the humble. That's the criteria. Without humility, none of us get anything. The tyrannical city, verse 2, did not trust in the Lord. The humble people, they trust. They take refuge in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. It's like sin itself has been abolished. It's like the God who does no wrong. In verse 5, it says that the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning He brings His light, justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. God, He's perfect. He never does anything wrong. But God's people, they fall short of that a lot, don't they? They frequently find themselves doing all kinds of injustice. But Zephaniah describes a time when the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. They will feed, lie down, no one to make them tremble. The remnant, that group that plunders the nations in verse 9 of chapter 2, to be part of that group, you have to first humble yourself. The remnant, pastured like a flock of God with no fear. But first, you have to humble yourself. They tell no more lies. There's no more deceit in their mouths. Why? Because they have purified speech. Because their lips have been purified by the Lord. Verses 14 through 20 are a call to praise. The daughter of Zion is told to shout for joy. Israel is told to shout in triumph. Rejoice with their hearts. Why should they rejoice? What are they so happy about? Well, verse 15. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You know, there's kind of a paradox in Zephaniah a little bit. It's a really big paradox. Throughout chapters 1 and 2, the whole message was that if you take for granted that God won't judge you, then God will definitely judge you. Don't take it for granted. But if you humble yourself and you accept that you deserve judgment, God just might remove it. That's the great paradox of Zephaniah. If you take for granted that He won't judge you, oh, you're being judged. But if you think, no, I deserve this, if you acknowledge your sin, if you humble yourself, then, well, maybe the Lord will listen to that. Perhaps. There's the big state, the big perhaps that's all throughout the Scripture. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, it said in chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Not you will definitely be hidden, but perhaps. When Jonah preached to the Ninevites and said Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days, the king of Nineveh, he called for a fast. He called all the people not to eat anything. We're going to pray. We're going to call out to the Lord. Perhaps He will turn and relent from the wrath He has sought to bring on us. And the Lord did relent on that occasion. And at it, because perhaps, you know, some people might think, well, you know, perhaps is the words of somebody who's, you know, they're not confident in the Lord. That's not what perhaps is. Perhaps is the word of the one who is humble, who accepts that he can't demand anything from God. Perhaps is the word used by the person who realizes that God doesn't owe him anything. When we're talking about the judgment of God, when we're talking about the certainty on our part, we might do well to remember that perhaps. Because that's what humility is about. This part of the chapter repeats the phrase, in your midst, quite a bit. Well, actually, earlier in the chapter even. In 3:3, there were wicked princes in her midst. In 3:5, God was righteous in her midst. In verse 11, evil deeds were removed from her midst. And in verse 12, a humble people was left in her midst. In verse 15, it says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And in verse 17, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Just as sinners once dwelt in their midst, God now dwells in their midst. Dwells in their midst. It's a tongue twister. Dwelt in their midst. God now dwells in their midst. He dwells among them. In that day. Because, you know, like I said, you know, we're talking about the day of the Lord. There's always those two aspects to it. Judgment of God and the salvation of God. And Zephaniah talked quite a bit about the judgment of God. But then he comes back around in verse 16. In that day, the same day, the day of the Lord, there will be salvation for the humble of the earth. In chapter 1, in verse 14, it said that in the day of the Lord, the warrior cries out bitterly. You have this shrieking warrior. It's not good for him in the day of the Lord. But in verse 17 of chapter 3, God is the victorious warrior in the midst of the people. In verse 14, we're told to sing for joy. Daughter of Zion is told to sing for joy. In verse 17, we have kind of an interesting thing. God exults over you with joy. We might translate it, sings for joy. In fact, I might be wrong about this, but I think this is the only time in the Bible that God is described as singing. There might be another place, I don't know, but offhand, and this one of the few passages. This is one of the few passages. God isn't described as singing very often in the Bible, but this is one of the few places. He will be quiet in His love. That's an interesting phrase in verse 17. We're not certain what that means. The Septuagint has, He will renew you, which fits, but it may simply mean, you know, being silent in the sense of being silent in His accusations. He's not being silent when He's exulting with joy. His accusations, He silenced that. The Lord, it fits with what verse 15 says. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He's dropped all the charges. He's cleared away the enemies. He's put an end to fear itself. Verse 18 is a monster to translate in Hebrew. And there's no consensus. You pick up, what was it? I read one guy went like to 30 different translations of the Bible and read Zephaniah 3:18, and none of the 30 versions said the same thing in that passage. The basic gist of it, and I won't bog us down with all of the complicated stuff, but the basic gist of it is that God has removed the people from Jerusalem who were reproached to her. And so similar to, you know, verse 11, I remove from your midst the proud, exulting ones. You know, well, then there were those who grieved about the appointed feasts, those who caused the grieving, perhaps. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. They're bringing reproach on your city. They've behaved this way because of all their sins. Well, what's the final result? God removes them. He removes people who are reproached. He removes reproach itself. There's not going to be any more wrong, city of Jerusalem. when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, the Lord will leave a remnant of Israel that does no wrong, in which there is no deceit, no lies. Verses 19 through 20 are all about reversals and renown. God's going to deal with the oppressors. He's going to save the lame. He's going to gather the outcasts. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the dinner feast in Luke 14, where he invites all these rich people first, and none of them want to come. And they make all these excuses. But Jesus, in response to that, he says, "Go out, go out into the highways, compel people to come in, get the lame, the blind, the impoverished, the people who can't pay back, the people who can't invite you back, the people who can't really do any favor for you in return. Bring those people to the feast because they become the honored guests, the lame, the outcasts." Well, here it's what we got in Zephaniah 3:19. God will save the lame. He will gather the outcasts. The Lord has consecrated His feast for His sacrifice, and He's going to have His dinner hall filled one way or another. And if He can't get the religious people to fill the hall, He'll get anybody He can. The lame, the outcasts, the impoverished. Their shame, it says in verse 19, will be turned into praise and renown in all the earth. In verse 20, God gathers them, they get renown and praise when He restores their fortunes. Now that's Zephaniah 3. There's something I think is interesting about this passage, and I kind of already hinted at it at some point, maybe, but there's a pointer back to the beginning, because all the problems start in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, after the flood. In Genesis 11, in particular, one problem is mentioned. The Tower of Babel, or more properly, the Tower of Babylon. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. What in the world does that passage have to do with Zephaniah chapter 3? There's a lot of similarities, actually. Both passages mention a dispersion, people being dispersed across the whole earth. In Zephaniah 3:10, God was talking about gathering the dispersed ones together. Both passages address the whole earth. They use the phrase, the whole earth. Genesis 11, of course, used it just four times in those verses we just read. And Zephaniah 3:8 and 3:20 also use it. Both passages mention a name. In Genesis, the people wanted to make a name for themselves. In Zephaniah, the people wanted to call on the name of the Lord and take refuge in the name of the Lord. Both passages stress unity. In Genesis 11, mankind wants to achieve unity by his own means. We'll build a tower and we'll unite ourselves so that we won't be dispersed across the whole earth. In Zephaniah, it is God who gathers the peoples together to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Again, that's the language of unity that's being used there. Both passages mention God descending, or God's presence, you might say. In Genesis, God descends to see what they're doing and to confound their language. Let's go down and confound their language. But in Zephaniah, He comes down and dwells in the midst of His people. Both passages are definitely about pride. In Genesis 11, why did they build the tower? Pride. They wanted to make a name for themselves. In Zephaniah 3, what happens to the proud? Well, God says, "I'm going to remove the proud, exulting ones from your midst and leave a humble and lowly remnant." Both passages mention a city. You know, we talked about the tyrannical city of Zephaniah chapter 3. This is the city, Genesis 11, Babylon. And one more thing, relevant, as I said at the beginning, both passages talk about changing speech quite a bit. In Genesis 11, of course, it's the classic story of why there's so many different languages in the world. You know why there's so many different languages? Because God made it that way as judgment. He confounded the languages of the earth to disunify them, scatter them across the earth because they were getting too full of themselves. But what happens in Zephaniah 3? In verse 9, I will give to the peoples purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. In verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. In verse 19, I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Everything that is wrong, Genesis 11, is made right in Zephaniah 3. But we're not done. Zephaniah 3 is but the intersection, if you will, the middle passage, the third of this trifecta. So you go to the New Testament, and you go particularly to Acts chapter 2, and what do we have? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, we learn about the Jews who were living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. There's the dispersion right there, gathered at Jerusalem. Both passages, you know, talk about, you know, how they're gathered from every nation. You know, there again is an echo of this whole earth concept from Zephaniah 3. Both passages refer to calling on the name of the Lord. We looked at the verses in Zephaniah that mention that. Acts 2:21, Peter quotes in his sermon, although he quotes from Joel, not from Zephaniah, but it's a similar statement in verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, in 2:38, Peter tells them, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There again, taking refuge in the name. Both passages stress unity. You know, they're amazed, perplexity, but it's the ending part of the story where they've all been immersed and where they've all come to the Lord, where they've all received the Lord. What does it say in Acts 2:42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just like Zephaniah said, they will serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Here they are, serving Him with one mind. It's the same idea. Both passages, of course, mention God's presence. Zephaniah 3, God dwelling in their midst. And Acts 2 talks about the outpouring of the Spirit, God dwelling in their midst. Both passages mention the humbling of pride. When the people hear that they have crucified the Lord in Christ, verse 37 of Acts 2, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Both passages mention a city. Again, the city is not Babylon, but Jerusalem. Both passages mention fire. Zephaniah 3, God talks about pouring out anger, drowning the earth in fire, basically. But in Acts 2, verse 3, the Spirit, it's kind of unusual. The Spirit doesn't take the form. The Spirit takes the form of this wrathful image, the tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles. In Acts 2, in verse 3, there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Both passages mention worship, of course, and both passages are in the context of a festival. And both passages contain a change of speech. How? When the apostles receive the Spirit, they begin speaking in other languages, other tongues, as the Lord gives them utterance. What was the reason for that? Tongues aren't a gift just, you know, so people can say, ooh, look at me, I can speak in tongues. That was never the purpose. The purpose was to point us to something. When God breaks down the language barrier, He's showing us a glimpse of what heaven is going to be. A place where people, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. a place where Babylon has been overthrown and where the confounding of languages has been broken forever. So what do we do with all that? And that's quite a bit of parallelism there. Zephaniah 3 could arguably be fulfilled in a number of places from what we've looked at this evening. It could be fulfilled in the return of the people of Israel from exile, or the coming of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, or the final state we get to in heaven even. But right now, this evening, I wanted to draw us to Acts 2, inevitably, to the initial meeting point between the presence of God and His humbled people. To the place where God first called us to stand shoulder to shoulder and to humble ourselves and call on us to rejoice. Feel that sense of awe once again. Will we answer that call? Will we call on the name of the Lord? Take out your songbooks as we start to get to the conclusion of this lesson. You know, I'm talking about this a little bit before, but you know, in verse 36, Peter says, well, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is probably the most succinct summary of the gospel there is. You crucified Jesus, but God made him Lord and Christ. You terrified by that? People who heard it were, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And, you know, mankind has given a lot of answers to that question, what shall we do? You know, pray this special prayer, or do these things here and there, or keep this special set of rules, these ordinances. You know what, Peter? What answer did Peter give? Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. The Lord has called you. Will you call on the Lord? The answer is yes. Now is appropriate a time as any to make it known. All together we stand and we sing the songs of life.